If you have a Bible with you or on your device, you want to turn to Genesis chapter 38. And I want to read at this stage verses 1 to 11. Genesis chapter 38 and verses 1 to 11. This is the Word of God. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. And we end our reading at verse 11. May God bless his word to us. If you've got your Bible with you, want to turn back to Genesis chapter 38 to continue our story of Judah and Tamar. We'll come in at chapter 38 and verse 12. This is the word of God. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to shear sheep at Timnah," she took off her widow's clothes. She covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance of Eniam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Eniam?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute there." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, She sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez, which means broken out. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. And may God add his blessing to his word today. Sometimes people are surprised by what they find in the Bible. A couple of weeks ago on Sunday evening, we looked at some of the wars that are in the Bible, and many people question, you know, is this God a God of love? Why did he allow war in the Old Testament, and how should we read it as New Testament people? A few weeks ago, we looked at the story of Deborah, which memorably came to an end whenever a military commander was dispatched by a woman called Jael, who dispatched him with a mallet and a tent peg. So the Bible is full of all kinds of interesting details and stories. And sometimes people say to you, "You know, isn't the Bible boring?" And I say, "Well, I don't think you've read it, because it's full of stuff that is very interesting." Just as reputedly Oliver Cromwell asked someone to paint him warts and all in all of his reality, so the Bible presents human beings and our sins, warts and all. Sometimes the Bible is likened to a mirror, but not a mirror that shows us what we're like externally, but what is going on internally. It's a reflection of the reality of what is going on in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds. In Hebrews, it says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." And we see this in this story of Tamar and Judah. Now, to state the obvious to you this morning, Genesis chapter 38 comes between chapters 37 and 39. That's a very profound thought, isn't it? But if you know your Bibles, you know Genesis chapter 37 and Genesis chapter 39 is the story of Joseph. It goes on more than that, of course, but it's very much on the Joseph narrative. But here, kind of parachuted into the middle of the Joseph story, is this story of Judah and Tamar. And sometimes commentators ask, well, why is it here? But then where else could it be? Because in the previous chapter, Judah has been involved as the lead instigator of a huge deception of Joseph's father and of Jacob's, of Judah's father as well, the deception of Jacob. Joseph had been sold into slavery. Judah had taken the coat of many colors, dipped it in blood, and said to the father, "Some ferocious animal, some wild animal has taken away Joseph." What a deception. But we will see in Genesis chapter 8 that the deceiver himself will become deceived. I'm a great believer in that theological principle, that doctrinal principle, if you like, of what goes around comes around. I wonder if you know that one. I see it in the Bible in so many occasions. I see it in my own life and in life experience. What goes around comes around. And through these stories, God teaches us lessons about justice. On this Social Justice Sunday, there is probably no better time to look at a story such as this, which ultimately is about justice. It has lessons to teach us which complement the Joseph story and the wider story of God's salvation of human beings. So Genesis 38 begins with Judah, who separates himself from his brothers. So in Genesis chapter 37, Judah is involved in deception. Genesis chapter 38, Judah is involved in separation. He moves away. Just as in another part of Genesis, we read about Lot pitching his tent towards Sodom. And we know trouble's going to come. Here we find that Judah pitches his tent in Adullam, which is right bang in the middle of Canaanite territory. So it's not surprising, therefore, when Judah gets a Canaanite wife, because he's surrounded by Canaanites. So little by little, there is slippage going on here, a moving away from where he is supposed to be. The direction of travel is deception, separation, and then an immersing himself in the culture of Canaan and a compromising of his standards. This is very different from a few generations back, where we read of Judah's grandfather, Isaac, who was encouraged by Abraham to marry an Israelite woman, not a Canaanite. And so you remember that Isaac married Rebekah. You see, who we marry matters. It can have the effect over time of either sharpening us spiritually or dulling us spiritually. Whenever I am marrying people, I quite often refer to that little verse in Ecclesiastes, I think it's in chapter 4, which says, a threefold strand is not easily broken. And I also sometimes, as well as that, refer to a shape, to the triangle, with God at the top of the triangle, and then the husband and the wife. So this kind of triangle, this marriage triangle. And the closer we move to God, the closer we move to one another. The more we separate ourselves from God, the more we find that the triangle begins to separate. Or if sometimes maybe the wife is stronger for God than the husband, we find there's a tension, there's an imbalance starts to come into the marriage, and a stress. To see this time after time after time. It's important that we know who we are marrying and that they are for the Lord and we are for the Lord. Because if your partner is not as engaged in worship as you are, it will lead to an imbalance. It will lead to a stress. It will lead perhaps even to a suppressing of your passion for the Lord and for Jesus. And I know, and I've seen it even over this past 2 years as this COVID pandemic has put a bit of pressure on relationships and has put a pressure on marriages. And I've seen sometimes people whose partners are not as for the Lord as they are, and they're not here. It's more difficult to come to worship because your partner's not coming with you. There's a stress, there's a tension. Who you marry is important. And Judah marries a Canaanite. And a further stress, a further tension, a further drifting is going to come into his life. Deception of his father, separation from his brothers, and now an imbibing of a culture of Canaan that will not do him any good, a culture that does not acknowledge Yahweh as the God, the only God, the supreme God. So there is an incremental movement towards sin, and it never ends well, and we see that here. In a few verses, the author paints for us the decline that happens in Judah's life, but also in the next generation, with his sons, Er and Onan. Judah, it tells us, gets a wife for Er, presumably Tamar is probably also a Canaanite. It tells us that Er is wicked. We are not given the details of his wickedness, but verse 7 should shock us, for this is the first time in the Bible we hear of God killing someone, killing an individual. Sometimes he has judged nations and so on, but this is the first time in the Bible we hear of the Lord putting an individual to death. So it should take our breath away. So what is happening here? What is happening to this generation? And Tamar finds herself a widow through no fault of her own. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the story of Hannah. and the issue of polygamy in the ancient Near Eastern world. Usually, polygamy led to problems in culture. But it is interesting that the only form of polygamy that God expressively approves of is a welfare law we find in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So later on, in Deuteronomy 25, God asked Moses to enshrine in the rules of Israel that where a man marries a woman and the man dies, and there has been no son, because a son, especially in this culture, was very important. A firstborn son would have the inheritance passing through him. So the widow that is left, the welfare law was that if there was a surviving brother-in-law, then the woman was to be taken into his home to become his wife. And if he already had a wife, she was also to become his wife. So there was a form of polygamy that actually was approved because it was a welfare law. So in this case, Judah is well aware of this. In fact, it was wider than in Israel. It was also in a Canaanite and a Hittite law. So this woman, Tamar, has been widowed. And so he says to the surviving brother, I want you to redeem or bring this woman into your household. I want you to provide a son for her. And we see this kind of story repeated again in the story of Ruth, where the kinsman redeemer is wider than the brother-in-law. It's probably a cousin or a second cousin, but it's the same idea. So Judah initiates the practice, asks Onan to take in Tamar, and according to verse 8, he says, fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. But in his mind, Onan is thinking, you know, if this woman has a son, he will become the firstborn of Er, who was the firstborn of Judah, and therefore the inheritance will pass from Judah through Er's line to Tamar's son. And I will be shut out of that part of the inheritance. So selfishly, he thinks to himself, I'm going to pretend to fulfill my duty to this woman. And so we're told that he practices coitus interruptus, not just once, but a number of times. And the Lord sees this and puts him to death. Two dead. The second individual killed by the Lord directly. In short order, two sons of Judah have died through wickedness, and Tamar is left as a childless widow. Now Judah has a third son, Shelah, but he is not yet of age for marriage. So Judah says to Tamar, Tamar, go to your own home, go to your own father. We'll wait until Shelah is of age, and then I will marry him off to you. But of course, as time moves on, Tamar is not married to Shelah. And I think as far as Judah is concerned, he's thinking, I've had two sons, both have died. This woman, Tamar, is toxic. I daren't risk giving my third son to her. But where is the blame? The blame is being attached to Tamar, not to him, not to Er, not to Onan, but to Tamar. He's pushing all the blame onto her. No doubt she is the subject of gossip in the village. She's given a wide berth. In fact, in that culture, possibly she could be viewed as a witch because of the death that had accompanied her. She is being pushed to the margins of desperation. A long time passes, the passage tells us, a long time passes. Shelah is not given to her as her husband, even though he has come of age. And so she decides that a desperate situation calls for desperate remedies. She will take responsibility. She will take action. She will not confine herself to the cul-de-sac of fate. No, she will take her own responsibility for action. She has been denied justice. Indeed, in the Canaanite, Hittite version of the Levirate marriage, it was said that if there was no surviving brother to take in the wife or the widow, then the father-in-law could take her in. And this is probably in her mind because she is a Canaanite. She's thinking, well, okay, it is now Judah's responsibility. Onan didn't fulfill his responsibility. Shelah is not being given to me. So now in her mind, she's thinking, right, I'm going to go after Judah. She hears that Judah's wife has died, and she is going to place herself provocatively in Judah's pathway. She puts on a veil for anonymity. Prostitutes would have done this. In the fertility religions of Canaan, there were shrine prostitutes kind of dotted all over the place. And at harvest time, it was expected that these shrine prostitutes would make themselves available. And so Judah, who's coming along the road, sees her, doesn't know that it's Tamar, and decides to try his hand. So he says, "Will you sleep with me?" Moral living seems to have gone out the window. His base desires begin to rule him. He is out of town. He's away from people who know him. He will indulge himself. And this is a story that could be repeated many times, especially for men. Away from home, in a different culture, temptation is everywhere. Judah is lured into a trap, and having lost any sense of discernment, any sense of self-control, yes, he's in a vulnerable place. He has been widowed. But perhaps self-control was not one of Judah's greatest virtues. Tamar maybe knows this. She knows Judah. She knows what he's like. Maybe she will exploit this weakness. And so she becomes pregnant by him, but not before securing his staff, his seal, and his cord. These will be used in evidence against him later. There is no escape for Judah. He has been had. Tamar has got justice. Now, I said earlier that Genesis 38 is set in the story of Joseph. And I think one of the reasons the writer has put it here is because he wants us to compare Joseph with Judah. In chapter 39 of Genesis, if you know the story, Joseph in Egypt is sexually tempted by Potiphar's wife. Does Joseph follow the example of Judah? No, he exercises self-control. And under the most extreme temptation, he resists her. He flees from her. But then Potiphar's wife gets him thrown into prison. She concocts a false story about Joseph. So here again, even in this narrative, the Joseph narrative, we see a contrast between Judah, his deception, his separation, his giving in to the culture, and we see a contrast with Joseph. Joseph stands firm. Now that will involve short-term pain for Joseph. He will be thrown into prison, but if you know the story, there's long-term gain, and ultimately Joseph himself becomes a kind of a savior to the nation. And there is a reward for him. But then the story takes this interesting twist. Judah hears that Tamar is pregnant and guilty of prostitution. And so he says in verse 24, "Bring her out, have her burned to death." Has he no self-awareness? Has he no shame? Has he no sense of the unrighteous way he has treated Tamar? No, he hasn't. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says, he warns Timothy, "Avoid those who are hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." People like Judah, who have lost all conscience, whose conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. He sees the guilt, the moral fault, the sin of the other person, but he doesn't see that he is involved. Judah has traveled the way of deception, separation, capitulation, and now he's reached the lowest of the low, hypocrisy. Take her out and burn her. And so Tamar sends him a message. "I wonder, do you recognize the staff and the seal and the cord? I am pregnant by the man who owns these." And Judah sees them, he identifies them, and he has nowhere to go. He has nowhere to run. Tamar brings a hard dose of reality to him. The margins from which Tamar has been pushed, the margins speak to the center. And so then we reach the high point of the story, and my goodness, it needs a high point. It's verse 26. Judah declares, "She is more righteous than I." There is an echo later in Israel's history as Saul was pursuing David unjustly. And at one point in that story, Saul says, "David, you are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly." And this is Judah and Tamar, isn't it? Judah can now say, "Tamar, I have treated you badly. I have been unjust to you." Andy McCulloch, in his excellent book on mission, he makes this telling observation on this story. "One of the great sins of those who cross cultures in mission, particularly those who travel from the powerful to the powerless, is the sin of judging. The strong judges the weak. The missionary judges the heathen. The Christian judges the non-Christian." In the first five verses of chapter 38, the writer has sketched the decline of center, comfortable religion. God will do what he always does. He will raise up a voice from the margins to save the center, to put the holy family Israel back on track. That voice belongs to Tamar. Tamar the Canaanite. Tamar the widow. Tamar the childless. Tamar the prostitute. Tamar the sexually immoral. God will use her to humble Judah. He will use Tamar to get Judah back on track. He will use Tamar to bring him to repentance. And then there's another twist in the story, because she is pregnant with twins. And it looks like Zerah is going to be born first. A little hand comes out. The midwife ties a red cord just to try and identify the firstborn. Remember, the firstborn is always very important. And then the hand goes back in again, and out comes Perez. And the midwife names the child Perez, which means breaking out or breaking through. And then he will be the line through which ultimately the Savior of the world will be born. Tamar has been vindicated by God. But there is so much more, because we find that Tamar, maybe she's not really mentioned again in the Old Testament, but then if we turn to the New Testament, we find in the Gospel of Matthew, as we read through the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. You see, in that culture, again, even in the culture of Jesus' day, women weren't often named in the historical records. Yet in Matthew chapter 1, you know, you've got Tamar named, you've got Ruth named, Moabites, you've got Rahab named, another prostitute. This marvelous genealogy in which Jesus comes through the line. Why would God take a woman like Tamar and put her in this line of the Savior? Well, he does that because he's a God of grace, a God of sovereign grace. You know, to use a bit of sanctified imagination, you know what I like to imagine is that Tamar up in heaven, every time Matthew 1 is spoken or preached on, usually at Christmas time, and maybe even Genesis 38, every time in a church or in a meeting her name is mentioned, she hears it. She says, "That's me." A little name check. "Did you hear that? That's me. God has vindicated me." Not only has God vindicated me, God has used me in the line of the Savior. A Canaanite, a widow, one who was childless, one who had to do a bit of scheming. But I am named, I'm vindicated, I'm named in the list of salvation. You see, no matter what your sin is and how deep your sin is, you need a Savior. Whether you're a Judah, whether you're a Tamar, whether you're in between, you need a Savior. I need a Savior. There's no one in this room today who does not need a Savior. Every single one of us. Jesus came through a line of sinful people. He broke through into sinful mankind through sinful men and women. He spoke through the margins to save the center. When Jesus walked on earth, time after time after time, he called out hypocrisy. He often was found eating and drinking with the sinners, with the prostitutes, with the tax collectors. And he was kind of making the point, you know, these people know they need a Savior. But you righteous and self-righteous Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law, you think you've got it all sussed. But you also need a Savior. You're like Judah. And you need to be brought to a humble place. God so often rebukes the comfortable religious center from the margins. He did it with Tamar, he did it with John the Baptist, and he did it with Jesus. God, through Tamar, showed Judah that he had come to an end of himself. He had nowhere to run. How many of us need to come to that place? How many of us are like Judah who think, you know, I've got this sussed. I live a pretty decent life. I live a pretty good life. I don't need to be saved. Or if I need to be saved, I'll save myself. I'll save myself through my church attendance, through what I give, through being decent to my neighbors. I've got this sorted. God says no. Just as Judah needed a Savior, just as Tamar needed a Savior, so I need a Savior and you need a Savior. We all sin in different ways. It's easy to point to the sinners out there and how far short they fall of God's standard. But the Bible is like a mirror pointing to ourselves. Look in, look in. What do you see? You know, when I look into my own heart, I've often seen deception. And separation, capitulation, and the worst sin of all, hypocrisy. And what we need to say, and the point we need to come to, is to say, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God may use events, he may use circumstances, he may use other people to bring them to that point, like Judah. Or he may even use someone like a woman named Tamar. Shall we pray? Father, we again thank you for your word. It is living, it is active, it is relevant to today. It reveals the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. And today it has again shown me that I need a Savior. And what a Savior we have. The one who has come through the line, who has broken through the line of sin. Jesus, who died on a tree at Calvary for such as I. Amazing grace. What amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Thank you for Jesus. Every single one of us needs your salvation. And we thank you that we have a great Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.